Go to Genesis chapter 17. Remember, it's grace and covenant in the Old Testament, and we're going to start with the call of Abram and understand his calling and the action of God's grace in his call and the way in which God binds himself to Abram and his descendants in accordance with that action of his grace. And I took this passage first off because it deals with the grace of God coming to a person and to his descendants in a personal way. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I'll give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I'll be their God." And so he goes on. Just so we can get to illustrate it, there are points that are actually made in the notes, which I won't, sort of, as I said, won't go through in detail now, but you can see that God binds himself to his people, in particular to this man, Abram, by covenant. God binds himself to him. He says, "I'll be your God, and I'll be the God of your descendants." It's really quite a thing. You know, we read these words very quickly sometimes and become accustomed to sort of talk. But God, the living God, is saying to a man, "I will bind myself to you in a covenant, and I'll bind you to me in that covenant, and in binding myself to you in that covenant, I'll be your God," and as he says later on, "and you'll be my people." And he's saying that there's an arrangement has been reached whereby God has faithfully sworn his fidelity to these people, to care for them, to succor them, to bring them to the goal that he has for them. Now, it's very interesting because if we apply that to ourselves, certain ways in which habits we get in thinking. For example, Abram, it says here, was 99 years old. Now, that's fairly old. And we sometimes say of people when we go out to have missions and church situations, that once people are over around about, or give or take a few years, 25, you know, they're getting fairly set in their ways. And when you're dealing with church people who've gone to church all their lives and they've got over 50, then it's very hard to get them to change. True? Basically it is. Our habits have been formed and fairly firmly fixed, and you just find in a church service sometimes someone just has to change the order of service and there's a lot of flack. It's just a minor thing, like instead of having a hymn they have three choruses and there's, you know, a bit of a problem, or instead of having the offer at the beginning of the service they have at the end, and there's, you know, some of the folks just say, "Well, we've never done it here like this way before," so we get fairly habitual. Well, Abraham, we're told, was an idolater. So he wasn't involved in the things of God. He was an idolater, so we're told in the book of Joshua, which means that his whole life background had been habituated by a particular way of thinking about creation, about God, about himself, about what was right and what was wrong, and so on. Now, he doesn't come to know God because he was a religious genius. Now, many pressures within the Christian church seem to think that the Jews were people who thought up ideas about God that were better than other people's ideas. They were just a bit better, a bit more sort of systematic, and a bit more livable and a bit more manageable than the other crude ideas that other people had. Well, I was with a group of ministers yesterday, and there was two divergent views about the Old Testament. Some were saying that, in actual fact, the God of Abraham and the God of Israel was a God that developed and grew within Israel's culture, and so they developed a much more superior view of God than other people did. And it was heavily affected by their culture and their way of thinking. And so what we say about God today in 1985 has to be quite different from what they knew about God then, back, say, roughly about 1900 years BC, when this would have happened for Abraham. So we've come a long way since then. So maybe we've got a different God and God has changed in the process. Well, if you listen, keep your ear to the ground, that's the way in which many of you go to youth camps, that's the way in which folk sometimes think. But you see, what we're saying is that God appeared to Abraham. And the other thing is that Abraham did not grow up to God. He didn't come to know the God of grace through going to Sunday school and then going through the religious sausage machine where when you get to about 14 or 15 you go to a camp and it got all worked up and you make a commitment, then you join the church, and then after that you go on to discipleship, and all the time you're gradually processing inch by inch and getting closer to God. And God came down to him. And that's the difference between grace and all the other systems of Christian thinking. Some of you have heard me say this before, but in one place where I was a minister, where things were difficult in a sense to preach and for folk to understand at least what was preaching, a person stood up in church one Sunday after the service and said that there's something I'd like to say. And she happened to be the church organist, and she said this in front of the congregation. She said, "I've been coming to this church," she said, "for 40 years. And," she said, "I've always thought that a Christian was a person who attempted, or by various steps and degrees, moved up steps on a ladder toward God." She said, and she was being very honest. She said, "Myself," she said, and she had her own way of talking. She said, "For myself, sometimes you make some steps up. Other times you lost some steps because you failed. And then you tried to recover those steps you lost by going up some further steps. But hopefully, eventually, you'd go to heaven and you'd know God." But she said, "What I can see now is that God's come down the ladder in Jesus Christ. But he's met us." Now, that's what grace is. It's something which you don't originate yourself. It's something which God originates and something which God brings to be. And so God appeared to Abram. Right? Abram didn't qualify for God. He didn't dream up ideas about God which sort of got him in. Follow that, he wasn't more brilliant than other people. He was probably a brilliant man, but it wasn't his brilliance that brought him to God. We're not told about that, but it appears he was a wise man. So it's all of grace. And if we turn back while you're there to, say, Genesis chapter 15, just so we can get the picture of it, because all of these chapters from chapter 12 onwards tell us about Abraham. But chapter 15, it says, "After this the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what will you give me?" And so on. Down to verse 6, he says, "Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness." Now Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, if you'd like to read them, we won't turn to that now, that if God gave Abram righteousness, or declared him right before him and accepted him in the terms of rightness, and if God had done that because Abram had something to offer God, then he could never say that Abram received his righteousness as a gift. It would be a reward for what he had done, wages paid for work done. Whereas here, the Old Testament is saying, no, God credited it to him by faith. In other words, it was gift. That's the action of grace. God appears to him, shows himself to him, this man, and the purpose in showing himself to Abraham is all that he has for Abraham and his descendants in history. So you can see that it is God who disposes the covenant. Now, we haven't defined the word covenant, and that's a difficult thing to define because it covers so many different areas of thinking. But succinctly, when two human beings make a covenant, at a human level, they enter into a bond or a bonded relationship of some kind, and agreements are made and oaths made as to the keeping of that agreement. Marriage is one such agreement. There are many others. We make covenants between nations. Trying to make one between the United States and the USSR at the present time, but it's ultimate. Certain agreements were made, you know, and certain agreements may be made about arms and how you use them and so on, and whether you sort of get rid of someone. Whether the Star Wars is involved in that. And so sometimes agreements are made up and they're signed. But the signing of them really is the signing of an oath you give your word to. Now that's done basically on a bilateral basis. People enter an agreement on the same terms. That's true enough. But covenants for God and his people are bilateral. God initiates the covenant, God brings the covenant into being, and God seals the covenant, and the covenant comes totally and wholly from him. And by making that covenant with Abram and with us, he says, "Walk before me and be blameless, that blamelessness there may mean that because I've loved you and because I've bound myself to you, you are blameless because you're justified before me. But as a man who's blameless, Abraham was also called into obedience. So he obeyed God, and to obey God meant that he lived in the good of the covenant relationship which God had entered into with him. His obedience did not make the covenant. Do you follow that? God didn't say to him, if you do all these things, then I'll enter into a covenant with you. God enters into a relationship with Abraham. He appears to him, makes his covenant with him, promises his faithfulness, tells him what will happen, and says, this has been so, you're required to obey the covenant. And we'll see that works out more so in Abraham's descendants, whom we call Israel. Now that's primary. When we come to the New Testament, which is a renewing of the Old Covenant, we call it the New Covenant. It is a renewing of the promises made in the Old and the fulfilment of those promises and the outworking of them. They are not two different covenants in the sense that one was a covenant whereby Israel in the Old Testament got to God because it did the law and was a people of law and all that sort of thing. Then we get to the New Covenant, God gets converted between the New and the Old, and now it's by grace. It's grace all the way through. And it's very important to see that. Otherwise, we've got the idea that somehow people in the Old Testament got to it by doing things for God, and they were legalists and so on. No, they weren't. There were many legalists there, but they were living in discordantly with the nature of the covenant. So then, if we see that God disposed of the covenant, to spell that out a bit more, let's have a look at some Old Testament passages. And we'll just simply read these, not all of them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one of our best places to start. And these are selective passages, not an exhaustive, in any way an exhaustive approach to this. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament. And chapter 7, verse 6. Now, remember that I said earlier that one of the key phrases that runs through the whole of the Old Testament is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Great phrase. I will be your God and you will be my people. The same phrase is applied to the church or the people of God in the New Testament. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and so on. God speaks of us as being his people. But here he says, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. We read a little bit further. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Notice that, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that is Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And he goes on to speak about the consequences of disobedience. But for our purposes, we can see that Israel, as a nation, as a people, who are the descendants of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, who finished up in Egypt, whom God sent Moses to Egypt to redeem them from Egypt, brings them out with a mighty, what we call a mighty hand. He liberated them. See, if you even referred that to Israel, Israel as a nation, that is the Hebrews in Egypt, weren't a people running around looking for God. We might have to get that clear in our minds. That human beings, as human beings, because of the fall and human sin, are not laying on their ground with their, on their backs, saying, "Oh God, come to us." You won't find people anywhere who are doing that unless the Spirit of God has already started to do something in their lives. Find that, and the more the Spirit of God acts upon a person to bring that about, the more we in fact fight him. Follow that, we don't come into the kingdom of God just just wander in. And C.S. Lewis says, we come in backwards. And we can add to that, usually fighting and kicking. And Israel in Egypt was a nation that was in slavery, that they certainly cried out to God for all sorts of reasons. And God had heard their cry, but when Moses goes in, they don't want him. And really, all sorts of things had to be done to get them to come out. And virtually, God had to drag them out of Egypt. There were the problems we make the emphasis of Pharaoh, the way in which Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. But it was a two-way thing. Pharaoh gripped them. There was a sense, in one strange way, where they wanted to remain there. And even after they got out, they still kept on saying, oh, we wish we were back in the land that we came from. So he virtually had to make them, redeem them, and make them redeemable. This is a very tough job. So that's what he does there. So go on to chapter 9 of the same book. And I've got to be careful we don't look up too many passages and sort of delay ourselves too much. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. It says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be the right spot. I think so. Oh, that's right. He's speaking about the nations that inhabited Canaan. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. And now that you are a Christian and are living in the fullness and the life of the Holy Spirit, do not think to yourself, you've got here because you're more pious than all the other mob in the church. You know, you just did that little bit of extra and went the extra mile, and God said, oh yes, she's qualified now. Well, is that how you received the gift of tongues? Because you qualified? Afraid not. He says, no, the Lord has brought me here because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. That's one side of it. All right, they are under judgment. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. To accomplish, notice, nonetheless, the judgment on those nations is linked then to accomplish to what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you the good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now that's unilateral grace. Well, God has taken them, and as someone said the other day, shaken them like a rat and made them his people. True enough? Okay then. Let's just undergird that by one other point, and that is that when we speak of the grace of God in doing this, and we can see it now, that speaks of his sovereignty. And it's becoming clearer to me that when we speak of God's free grace, now we speak about God's free grace, sometimes when I'm sure one of the previous first two Saturdays, Jeff and Brian have in some way or other defined what grace is. And one of the definitions that we've sometimes used of grace in the catechism, and that catechistic view of grace has percolated through most of the church's thinking, praise God for that, but one of the views is the question is, what is the grace of God? And the answer is, grace is the unmerited favour of God. Now, unmerited favour is fair enough, but it is much more than that. It is God's pure goodness going out in his generosity to do us good. But then we'll say that his grace is his free love given to us, his free forgiveness, whereby he freely forgives us. That is, meaning free, we would say, because we cannot do anything to earn it, or buy it, or purchase it, which we've already looked at. But freedom there, as the freedom of God's grace, has more to do than just simply the freedom of how it comes to us, in the sense that we can't buy it. It refers to the freedom of God himself. And by that I mean, he is a God who acts freely, who is under no one's obligation. He has no deficiencies, so that in some way or other, he's in need of us. The psalmist, Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Which is very offensive to modern man. As it has been to ancient man, of course. Well, we hate the idea that God does as he pleases, because if God does as he pleases, it means that God, in the freedom of his, of who he is, but the freedom of his grace, the freedom of his sovereignty, before the foundation of the world, he plans and predestines to do certain things, and he is the God who in history is bringing that plan into purpose, and it all has to do with him, and nothing of what his plan does, from one point of view, has to do with us. He is pleased in his grace to include us in his plan. And he chooses in that sense to need us, but not chooses to need us because he's deficient and says, I can't do this without these people. From one point of view, his purpose has a human aspect to us and includes us in that plan. But when we are included in the purpose of God, it is to obey him, not to set up a plan which causes God to do something. That's a point that I think as the people of God we need to relearn. We have lost something of God's sovereignty, and we have horizontalized the whole Christian faith to the degree that we've even turned God's grace and the way he acts into something like another a superhuman being. I mean, the next study, when we talk about the Father, we'll see that again from another perspective. But I think Jeff talked about, one of his studies talks about grace and the plan of God. So he plans in grace, he plans out of grace, he plans for grace. But it has to do with his freedom, which means that for Israel, Israel's God was not a God whom they acquired to fit into their nationalistic ideals that they had. He was a God who was sovereign, and they were responsible to him. See, I mentioned earlier about God's freedom, and in preparation for something which I'll need to do tomorrow in preaching, I've been studying the book of reading the book of Daniel. That's what I've been studying. That's probably a bit too a bit more than what I could say. But you listen to these words, and I'll just Daniel's says in chapter 4, his dominion, that is God's, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, the whole book of Daniel is really on that theme. Now, when we talk about the freedom of his grace acting unilaterally, grace operates like that. And every other system, whether it is a religious system or a political system, is a group of people who say, no, we will predestinate the history, we will organise it, and sometimes we'll try and get this God on our side. Now, in fact, it is the reverse. God is about something. He is a God of total grace, and he calls, and he brings us into his plan, and he brings us into that plan by his grace. In his graciousness, he deals with our sin and our evil, as we see in Jesus Christ. But first, it has to do with the freedom of God. Now, that in many ways will revolutionise the whole way in which we go about our churchmanship as well. Can't stay there any longer, because already people raise all sorts of questions, and I can't tackle this one either, because people would say, but if that's the way he does it, how come he calls Abraham and he doesn't call other people? Because grace always has to do with election or calling and what we call particularism. That also offends us. There was a time when I took studies on grace where I never mentioned election, because they'd say, oh, we won't get in that red herring, because if you get into that, people get sidetracked talking about election and predestination. The whole thing becomes so complicated and heated that you're just talking about it in a doctrinaire way and becomes polarised. And yet every time where I've been to a camp or to a school or taught that and taught you the things that I've spoken of, the things which I've just told you of, people themselves will say to you, that's not fair. If God operates like that, that's not fair. How come he calls this one, he calls that? Doesn't he love everybody? Yes, he does. God makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and so on. So he loves all men and women without any favourites. But we have rejected the love with which he loves all men and women. And it is grace that goes beyond the rejection of his love and graces us. And that going beyond that is particular. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We say, oh, that's not fair. But the God of grace who reigns freely is a God who can be trusted. So what he does is trustworthy. And he is the potter, as the scriptures tell us, and we are the pots. And we must not ourselves play potter and turn God into a pot. So his grace and calling, covenant-wise, is in that sense, to refer to it, is unilateral. However, let's go a little bit further and see, if we turn now to Exodus chapter 15 and see that God makes himself known. He makes himself known in his covenant grace. We've already covered that point to some degree. He makes himself known, that is, he reveals himself and who he is and what he's like in his covenant grace. And that's Exodus chapter 15. Remember, it's an Old Testament study primarily that we're looking at, though you can't do that without some reference to, and it'd be wrong to do it without some reference, I believe, to how that works out under the new situation where we've been renewed in Christ. Exodus 15, and the whole chapter really should be read, which we won't, but verses 1 to 2. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. A bit further down, verse 4. Pharaoh's, we can read verse 3 as well. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. Verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glory, working wonders. Verse 13. Your unfailing love you will lead. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. Now what have I read those for? To point out that Israel knew who God was, and we know who God is, because in his entering into that covenant agreement with us, that is, in his bonding himself to us, the one who bonds himself to us shows himself to us in that bonding. So Abraham was called the friend of God. He knew what God was like, and he knew that he was a God of grace because God appeared to him. He didn't dream it up. So if we apply that, it means that we don't come to know God through some form of speculative or systematically sorted out reasoning. We would just say that we appreciate the work that Sunday schools do, and we would be foolish not to. But we have to be aware of the point that Sunday schools can simply degenerate sometimes into moralistic empires, where children are simply taught certain facts, or where they are bashed by certain people who are trying to squeeze them into a commitment, or whatever else the system may be. And the impression is given that you grow up to God through a sort of an educational process. That there should be education, we're really not criticising, but what I am saying is that Abraham was not educated into knowing God. God met him. Paul was a man who was educated. And by the way, so was Moses, educated in Pharaoh's court. Brilliant man. And then recognised himself as a Hebrew. It was when he recognised himself as a Hebrew, had some education, he went out and bopped a few Egyptians, you know, and buried them in the sand. He was going to play Messiah, he was going to get his people liberated. Well, he understood it was wrong. So he took the action in his own hands. He was going to do something for God. He was going to do something for God. Got to do, you know, we've got to have a great crusade to save all these lost people. If we don't do it, we will never have to do it. If we say it like that, there's something askew within our thinking. But eventually, if we take Moses, he had to spend quite a bit of time in the donga before God actually revealed himself to him in the burning bush. Do you follow that? There was something quite different then. Then Moses took a bit of persuading. Because now he said he was going to do it on God's terms, not on his. And Paul, likewise, had a very rich theological understanding. He'd been taught under one of the best theological teachers of his age, Gamaliel. And as to the practice of his religion, he was what you'd call impeccable. But he didn't know. And so he says in Galatians 1 that God revealed his son in me. Well, that's when the revolution took place. That's when he knew what grace was. That's when he knew the God of grace, when he was confronted with the Son of God. Likewise, Abraham knew God, the God of grace, and knew that God was gracious because a gracious God who was sovereign. And do you understand, to put yourself in his own position and just anthropomorphise it just a little bit and say, what would it be like? Here you are, wandering around, and God appears to you. Man, you'd never forget that. And you say, this God has appeared to me. It's not just old Poxy or any old God, or I've just had a sort of an emotional zing up somewhere. God appears to you. He speaks to you. He reveals himself to you. In the same way which he's spoken to you in Christ, and you heard the word of God one day, and you knew God was speaking to you. And you knew it was no longer just some kind of funny idea that you had, or you weren't just being emotional because of the way in which the hymn was being sung, or not caught up in the mood music, and it wasn't just that you were kind of down. All those things may have been there. There may have been music, there may have been preaching, there may have been an excited preacher, there may have been this or that, or there may have been none of that, but you knew God showed himself to you. And when that happens to us, we know then that it's a grace thing, and the God who's met us is not just it's just the church's God, he's the God of the whole creation, and the church's God. So we know then, we understand what grace is, without having to get it all worked out theologically. But if someone said to you, what happened to you, and you spelled it out, you'd be spelling it out theologically. Because you'd be rationalising and telling what had happened to him, and in some degree interpreting. So Israel shows himself with that, and systematically with that, Israel as we is grasped by God, as we're confronted and constrained and brought to obedience. So the Lord commands his covenant. I've only got a couple of minutes left before I can need to finish off, but it means that Psalm 111, and I'm not going to look that up now, Psalm 111 verse 9 says, the Lord speaks about the faithful God in his covenant, and he says he commands it, which means that in grasping Israel, if we think of the Old Testament, he grabs a people who live in chaos and in darkness and confusion. In his grace, he makes them his people and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in grasping them, he gives them his commandments to show them how to live. Now we do need to, while we're close in the Old Testament, look, say, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and see what that means. We've got very negative views sometimes about the commandments or about the law. Deuteronomy 10. And we'll come down, say, to verse 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What I'm saying is, and the point I'm trying to make is that the law, the commandments, are given, God gives to his people for their good. It's a great thing to have commandments. He doesn't say, as sometimes we get tangled up, if you keep all my commandments, then I'll love you and make you my people, if you qualify. But now that you're my people and I've brought you out of darkness, and my grace, and I'll grasp you in my grace, and you've been gripped by me, and you've been awed by that, and there's no place in that for presumption, and I've spelled that out in another place, no place in that presumption, you belong to me, so that now, having come out of your lawlessness and out of the chaos of that, you've been gripped and brought to me, so that now unto me you might live in obedience to me, because that is for your good. Just say that if we turn grace into a kind of a sentimental thing where we say, oh, God is gracious to us, he's a very nice God, he accepts us as we are, so he accepts us so he can stroke us and we feel good, and we get more of God's strokes every Sunday so we feel good, then we'll actually, in fact, become more and more confused and destroyed. But if God grasps us and justifies us so that we're no longer entangled to our guilt and to our fear and our insecurity and all the other problems that go with that, and he justifies us as he did with Abraham and Israel and his people, and with the church, so we are his people, then in his grace he's worked something in our lives whereby before we were hateful towards God and rebellious, he has melted our rebellion so that now we have a will to love him because he's grasped hold of us, and we live in awe of him because he's a great God, and out of that he gives to us his commandments so that he shows us how to live. Then we are the most blessed of all people. Time's up. Stick to the clock. And just simply say that grace then must mean that he saves us from our individualism, and he saved Israel from statism, that is, from the idea that there was some other thing that gave the law. They lived under God's law, and that law gives a firm affirmation of life and its purpose, personally as well as in society. Now we've got a break.